For those of you who thought we forgot communion this morning, today's message really is just one long communion message. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14. I thought I'd embarrass my son William this morning. Last week, he's been struggling with understanding what communion is all about, and so for that reason, we haven't been letting him take communion. So week after week, he's in tears because he wants to take communion, and you feel bad for the kid. You know, he is kind of getting left out. So last week, Danny was explaining to him once again, you know, this is what communion is, and if you believe in Jesus and accept him as your Lord and Savior, you can take communion with us. And he breaks down in tears again and says, "But I'm hungry." So, he still needs time. But hopefully that's true for you guys this morning, that you've come hungry for the Word of God. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, how it speaks to us. Thank you that you don't need me this morning to stand up and give some great speech, because we have your words. And I just pray that for each and every one of us in this room, that we would truly be hungry for your words. Not just Sunday mornings, but throughout the week, that we would feast on the meal that you've given us, as we did this last week with turkey and all the good food. Lord, may we gorge ourselves on your word. May we never be satisfied with where we're at. Lord, may we grow closer to you each and every day. And I pray that this morning that you would speak through me, just that we would be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you want to go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 14, I'm going to be going through the first 25 verses of the chapter. Just as to prepare you guys, I'm going to touch on a few controversies in this passage. Hopefully, that won't take away from the context of what's going on here. You know, it's easy to get bogged down on words and timelines and arguments. But my prayer for you guys is that. You know, this wouldn't just be an argument or even just something that's really familiar. Because this is a story that we talk about over and over and over again. Every week here, we talk about the death of Jesus. And my prayer is that you guys would kind of see things through fresh eyes as Mark takes us through the preparations for the death of Jesus. Let's just go ahead and read it, and then we'll go through it. "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor.' And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house," he enters, "The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." So, we see here the preparations for Jesus' death. I did want to back up a little bit and just kind of give an overview of where we've gone so far. I think especially when we come to this passage, but really any time we read the Bible, we need to look at the whole context. And it's one of the reasons why we don't just pick verses here and there and preach about them, but we go through books of the Bible, because we get the whole picture. So if you want to flip real quick to the first chapter, you can see where we've gone. Let's see. You know, Mark, we've talked about it a lot, but Mark is really activity oriented. We see a lot of activity in the book of Mark without much expounding on what's actually going on. Mark kind of just tells you what happened and lets you interpret it, and doesn't really get into a lot of the details that some of the other gospels do. So he doesn't even mention the birth of Christ in the first chapter. He just jumps right into the baptism, temptation of Jesus, and then jumps right into the ministry of Jesus with the miracles. Chapter 2, we start to see, we see more miracles, but we start to see some of the opposition that came up against him. As he gained a following, the religious leaders started to feel threatened and started to oppose him. In chapter 4, we start to see parables, Jesus teaching in parables to the crowds, as well as his disciples. That goes on through chapter 6. We see the people start to reject Jesus in spite of all the great things he's doing. Chapter 8, things really start to kind of intensify with the disciples in particular. Jesus poses the question, who do people say that I am? And then asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And I see that as a real turning point in the book, a real crucial question that Mark is posing to us as the reader, is who is Jesus? And we've seen that. If you don't know who Jesus is, then this book isn't going to make sense to you. Christianity won't make sense to you. And so Mark really emphasizes who Jesus is. Three times in this section, chapters 8 through 10, Jesus prophesies that he has to die and rise again. So we see that that's crucial as well. And then we get chapter 11 with the triumphal entry. Chapter 12 kind of brings to a close the public teachings of Christ. We have an argument here that Jesus is the Son of God and a warning against the religious leaders. Chapter 13, which we read last week, or I guess 2 weeks ago now, talks about kind of the end times and what the signs of the end will be. So that brings us to chapter 14, and to me, this is really, really the good part. I mean, obviously the whole Bible is good, but I think of a book that I read that I really enjoy. You know, just getting into the book, it's easy to put it down, but you get to the really good part, and you can't put it down. It keeps you up at night, because it's just, the suspense just captures you, and you get to that point where you just can't put it down, and that's kind of where we're getting to here. The death of Jesus has been prophesied for centuries and centuries, and the Jews are expectantly waiting for him. And we finally get to that point, and that's where we are here in chapter 14. Let's see. So the first two verses, I'm just going to kind of go through this section by section. But the first two verses, we see a plot. We see that the religious leaders, the priests, were looking for a way to capture Jesus. And you might ask, you know, they we see here, verse 2, that the one thing they wanted to avoid was to arrest him during the feast, because they didn't want the people to riot. So obviously Jesus, even though he was rejected by many, he still had enough of a following that the religious leaders were worried about what the reaction would be when they arrested him. And so they wanted to do it in secret. And my first point here is just really the sovereignty of God. These were schemes of man. And it'd be easy as you're reading through this to think, oh no, what's going to happen? You know, these religious leaders are going to arrest him. But we see here that it doesn't matter what the schemes of man are. God's plans are at work here, and they supersede any kind of schemes that we have. We see that, we will see in the upcoming chapters, that Jesus was captured, tried, sentenced, killed, and buried all within one day. All of which was illegal and with the Jewish law and the Roman law. And yet, the very thing that the priests were trying to avoid is the thing that happened, that he was killed during the feast. The next story we get into is the story of the woman who anoints Jesus with a jar of expensive perfume. And again, this isn't just a random story inserted. It's another story that helps us get into the preparation for Jesus' death. Where the scene is set at Simon the leper's house. Obviously, he wasn't a leper anymore. They wouldn't be sitting with him. Some people say that he was throwing a party for Jesus, thanking him for cleansing him of his leprosy, but that's not really here in the text. Let's just look at what the text says here. And I did want to mention as well that there's some confusion. If you look at Luke chapter 7, there's another story of a woman who anoints Jesus. And it's very similar. There's a Simon mentioned. There's the nard, the perfume mentioned. But I think if you really study the details of the two stories, you would see that they're two separate stories. One was a sinful woman coming to wash his feet with the perfume. And the other, John tells us it was actually Mary who came and anointed Jesus. And so apparently this was something that was not all that uncommon for the owner of the house to have a jar of perfume. People didn't bathe that often back then, and so they needed perfume so they could sit amongst each other. I think of Morocco, where they if you hang out there much, you'll it's not so much among the poor that we work with, but in the cities especially, you'll smell cologne a lot wherever you go. And they don't tend to bathe much, but they want to smell good, so they put on a lot of cologne. And that's kind of was the case back then. So this woman comes to Jesus. She takes a jar of nard, which is a perfume that was brought all the way from the Himalayan mountains. We're told here it was worth 300 denarii, which was about a year's worth of wages. She didn't just take a drop of it, which would have been enough, which would have been what they usually did. She actually broke it and poured the whole thing over Jesus. And the people were indignant. It doesn't tell us in Mark who specifically, but in the other Gospels we're told Judas especially was indignant. He didn't like the fact that this had been that Mary was doing this. This here was a year's worth of wages being wasted. So imagine today, I don't know, maybe a $40,000 jar of perfume. I don't know if such a thing even exists, $40,000 just poured over his head, wasted. And Judas's response is, shouldn't that have been sold to give to the poor? I mean, what a waste. And look at Jesus's response. Leave her alone. This is verse 6. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. And this is a real interesting response to me, especially with the work I'm involved with in Morocco. Is it pointless to help the poor? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is he saying that would the parallel for us be you just need to go out and preach the gospel and tell people the good news and forget about their physical needs. There is, I think, a certain element of that the spiritual needs of a person are far more important than the physical needs, and that really is what drives us to do what we do in Morocco. We don't go just to help people. If we were doing that, we probably would go somewhere even more poor than Morocco. The needs are great, but there are greater needs. But we're going really out of the motivation of these people don't know Jesus. They haven't heard. They need to hear. And that really is the driving force. But does that mean that the physical is not important at all? And I don't believe so. I think, again, if you look at the context of the passage, this is preparing for Jesus' death. This is a once in a history time event. Jesus isn't going to be crucified again. Jesus isn't going to come to earth again until he comes to take us away. And so this is a real special event. And you see that as he continues. Or maybe I already read it, but he says, you will always have the poor, but you will not always have me. In essence, you know, I'm about to leave this earth, and you guys need to recognize that fact, that this is a special event. The other thing, as is so often the case with Jesus, is what he's saying is actually quoting from the Old Testament. So if you want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, you can see what Jesus is quoting here. I love that we have Scripture quoting Scripture over and over again, showing how important it is for us to know our Scriptures and to be able to quote the Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11 says, "There will always be poor people in the land." So that's what Jesus quoted. But the rest of the verse continues, "Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and the needy in your land." So, you know, again, Jesus is quoting this. And if you look at that verse, it's saying you'll always have the poor in the land. So then go out and help them, you know, never forget them. And I really think that Jesus is not telling them just to forget the poor, but he's saying what this woman has done, the sacrifice that she has made, is important. The death of Jesus is the most important thing that we can focus on. I wanted to read this. I thought it stated it really well what I'm trying to say here. It was an article written by J. Hampton Keithley. He says, "Social work and reform are temporal concerns that can never last due to the condition of fallen man. Without Christ, societies always degenerate and eventually experience greater and greater social turmoil." What we're doing in Morocco is not going to solve the problem of people being hungry, people dying, freezing to death. It's going to get worse and worse. Social concerns for the needy are important and need to be the concerns of the church as expressions of the love of Christ for the hurts of humanity. The church has often failed to reach out to the orphan and widow and the downtrodden. But to turn the gospel of the Savior into just a social gospel is to pervert the message of the cross. We need to reach out to the needs of people, but ultimately, if we do not lead them to Christ as the one who died for their sin, we have not ministered to their greatest need. So what then is the principle of this story, of this woman? How can we relate to her? And I think the biggest principle here is the sacrifice that she gave. You know, imagine giving a year, a year of your life to God. Many of you have done that. You know, I think a parallel would be something that I did when I turned 18. I went for a year on the mission field. You know, I could have gone off to school to get my career started or whatever. And I didn't necessarily have that as my motivation, that I wanted to just give a year to God. But as I look back, what a blessing that was to me, that I was able to give up a year of my life. That time was so crucial in my life to mold me. And I think that would be a great parallel for any of you young people here. Give a year of your life to God. Go do something for God. Don't just jump right into a career and live your life for yourself. But for any of us, you know, what sacrifices are we willing to make? Can you relate to Mary here as she sacrificed to give to Jesus? So that's something that I hope you can take away from this story. So we'll go on to the last section here, which is the story of the Last Supper, or the preparation meal. And I guess I never realized it before, but there is a real debate over whether this was a Passover meal or not. This is something I've really enjoyed talking to Dave about. And really, there's two arguments. One is what day it was that Jesus died. Was he crucified on the Friday, or was it another day? But that's, I found, is actually a separate issue from this issue, which is whether the meal that he ate with his disciples was a Passover meal. So I just want to look at the relevant verses that talk about this. You know, and really Mark 14, I think, is one of the clearest that says that it was a Passover meal. In verse 12, we're told, on the first day of Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, you know, Jesus asked him, where should we go prepare for the Passover? And verse 14, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So to me, that seems pretty clear that Jesus was planning on eating the Passover with his disciples. But then if you look at John, he seems to contradict that. John 13:1 says it was just before the Passover feast. And in fact, if you turn over to John 18:28, you see that the Jews had not yet eaten the Passover, and this was after Jesus was arrested, but so obviously after the Last Supper, that most of the Jews had not eaten the Passover. So it seems to be very contradictory. And there's many different arguments about one way or another. And really, I don't think it's all that crucial to this passage that we're going to read or that we read. But I do think it's helpful to look at what happened here. And probably the best explanation I came across was that the Galileans and the Judeans apparently had a debate over when the Passover really should be celebrated. One of them thought that a day should be counted from sunup to sunup, and the other thought the day should be counted from sundown to sundown, and that this caused some debate over when they should have the Passover. So this, I don't know if you guys, oh, this isn't even on the screen. I've been trying to, You guys are supposed to let me know when I'm not actually showing. There we go. So I don't know if you guys can even really see that. It looks kind of small, but it shows a suggested timeline that, you know, Jesus was from Galilee. Most of his disciples, in fact, all of his disciples were from Galilee except for Judas. And so the thought is that they would have celebrated the Passover on either the Wednesday or Thursday night, depending on when you believe Jesus was crucified. And so the thought is they would have slaughtered the lamb on what I believe would be Wednesday and had the Passover meal that night. But then the next day, Thursday, would have been the day that the Judeans, most of the Jews, would have celebrated the Passover. And what I love about this is it allows you to have both the Passover meal with the disciples, but also Jesus being crucified at the very time when the lamb would have been crucified, again, by the majority of the Jews. So he both ate the Passover meal and was the Passover meal. And again, you don't have to agree with this. In fact, there's not a whole lot of historical proof of this. A lot of it is speculation. So I don't want you to think that this is most definitely the answer. But what I love about it is really it's taking scripture to prove history rather than the other way around. And that, to me, is the key. You know, history that we can try and determine and is often proved wrong. People are finding new discoveries all the time. But this right here is the greatest historical book that we have. And so what better way to try and determine what happened than to actually read through Scripture? And so, again, no matter which way you look at it, it's not all that crucial, but I think looking at this as a Passover meal is really helpful to relate what it is that Jesus was telling when he instituted the communion meal for us that we're going to have this morning. Let's see. So yeah, I wanted to touch on Judas and the choosing of the location for the meal. So this would be kind of verses 10 through 15 or so, where we see really the sovereignty of God. Have you ever thought about why Judas was needed? Why did the priest need Judas to betray Jesus? You know, Jesus was teaching in the temples. Everybody knew where he was. So why was it that they needed Judas to tell them where he was? Well, as we already saw in the first couple of verses, they wanted to do it in secret. They didn't want to do it while he was out with everybody else. So they needed somebody from the inside to tell them where he was going to be when nobody else was going to be around except for the disciples. So to me, that was really helpful in understanding this next story on the way that the Last Supper location was chosen. It's always struck me as kind of strange that Jesus didn't just tell them, go to such and such a house, and that's where we're going to have it. No, he said, go into the city, you're going to find a man carrying a jar of water, follow him, and on and on and on. So was he just showing off to the disciples? Was he just showing them that he could predict the story beforehand? That's probably part of it, but I think another part of it is the secrecy. He knew that Judas was wanting to betray him, and what better time for Judas to betray him than at that meal? before the feast, but that wasn't God's timing. That wasn't the time that God wanted for him to be arrested. And so Jesus kept it a secret. Even the two that went to find the place didn't know where they were going until they got there. And then while they're there, Jesus reveals Judas as the one who's going to betray him. Judas gets up and leaves. Again, this is all the timing of God. And he's arrested afterwards. So anyways, that's just a little side note there. But we certainly can see here that God was in the timing of this. No matter what the schemes of man, God was gonna bring it about in his own timing. Let's see where I am. So yeah, now we get to the actual meal, and I'd like to turn back real quick to Exodus chapter 12, when the first Passover was instituted. And I just love the parallels of this story. The Israelites are in bondage, just as we were in bondage to our sins. And now God has come to deliver them, just as Jesus came to deliver us. So if you look at Exodus chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast." And on it goes. This is something that all the Jews would have known. This was something that was to be celebrated year after year after year after year after century after century. The slaughtering of the lamb, the putting of the blood on the doorpost, that's really the key, is the blood. Because that was what saved them, was the blood on the doorpost. If they didn't do the blood on the doorposts, they would die just like the Egyptians. So, again, this Passover meal would have been something that they would have celebrated. I mean, it probably was getting old to some of them. And yet, maybe not. Maybe they enjoyed it. But it was a time to remember how God had delivered them. Now Jesus gathers with his disciples to institute a new remembrance, a new Passover. I love how in Exodus the Exodus hadn't happened yet when this was instituted. God instituted the Passover before it actually happened. And same thing we see here, that communion wasn't instituted after Jesus died. It was instituted beforehand. It was that sure that this is what's going to happen. And this is what you need to pay attention to. And this is what you need to remember. You know, yesterday I was trying to bring all my thoughts together and into some great principle that I could share with you guys, and I just realized that this is it, communion. I mean, what better thing to do than to remember the death of Jesus? Yes, we do it every week, but if we truly were to remember Jesus and his death and why he did it for us, and that would impact our lives better than any principle that we could come up with on our own. So just to kind of finish the story here, in the midst of this great meal that Jesus is instituting, this remembrance, we still have the rejection, really. And that this morning you fall into one of two camps. You either accept Jesus or you reject him. And Judas rejected him. You know, it's interesting the focus here, that it's Jesus says it twice. He says, somebody who's eating with me is going to betray me. And then he says, one who's dipped the very bread in this dish is going to betray me. And I think of that again in the context of Morocco. You know, you don't eat with somebody that you don't like. You don't eat with, we see that over and over again. The men don't eat with the women. You often don't eat, a lot of people won't even eat a meal with somebody from a neighboring village simply because they don't like them. And yet, right to the very end, Jesus was willing to eat with Judas. And just what a betrayal that was. Somebody who'd spent a lot of time with Jesus, sat in on his messages, saw his love, and yet continued to reject him and ultimately betrayed him. And hopefully none of you fall into that camp this morning. Hopefully we can relate more to Mary than we can to Judas. So the blood, I think, is such a fascinating symbol for us. You know, blood is what gives life. A few verses for us. Hebrews 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Over and over again throughout Scripture, we're told about the importance of the blood. And that's, what a picture. God sending his Son, Jesus, to die for us. You know, the blood of the Lamb was what saved the Israelites. The blood of Jesus is what saves us. And if you don't put that blood on the doorpost, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came to earth, died for us, and rose again, then you have no right to be with God forever in heaven. So I'm just going to close this in prayer, and we're going to do that. We're going to eat the bread and drink the cup to remember that blood, to remember the body that was broken for us. Father, words can't do justice to this event that changed history. Lord, we come to you in humility and brokenness, knowing that we, in and of ourselves, can do absolutely nothing to please you. And yet we don't have to, because Jesus has done it for us. Lord, may this, again, be something that we remember not only on Sunday morning, but every moment of every day, that we are clean. We're washed white as snow because of the blood of Jesus. May we not take that for granted. May that impact our every decision, our every dream, our every hope. Lord, remind us and fill us with your Spirit as we go throughout our week. And Lord, as we prepare to just take the communion, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves. In your name, amen.